We operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no questions off the table. And we're here to help you however you want to. Maybe you got into your own personal study and got something you want to help with, or maybe you talk to somebody at work and you want to get some help with that. Somebody asks you a question, or maybe you're just one of those people that this is your first time here tonight and you are a couple of times here and you just have a question you always wanted to ask. You never had a place to ask it. Well, now you do. So we're glad you're here tonight. Look forward to having a good time in the Bible. So who wants to get us kicked off tonight? Yes, sir. Jeremy. Jeffrey. Jeremy, I don't want to keep calling you Jeremy. You look like a Jeremy.
On Sunday, you mentioned the four principles on dealing with the fool. Could we go over those?
Okay, I don't remember saying it that way. Well, yeah, but then he said, I said there's four principles.
Did I get it wrong?
Anybody else hear me say that? What did I say, Tabby?
There are four principles to being a fool, but you didn't actually bullet point.
Oh, I gave them in the end. Yeah, I did. I did. I went through it.
I had a hard time following which ones were which myself. That made me
want to. Yeah. I didn't number them out. I just started going down through them. The first one was the fact that, we as a wise man are a soul winner, and we go after the fool's soul. That was the first one. The second one, if I remember this right, the second one was the fact that a fool will hate the message, but he'll also hate the messenger. And that's where you don't take it personal. You just do what you need to. You just take it because you're going after his soul. The fourth one was that you understand that no matter what he says, he has no rest, because the rest can only come from the Word of God and the one who gives rest, the Lord Jesus. There was another one in there, and I'm trying to think what that one was. I think that one was the fact where you say there are times that you answer a fool according to his folly, and then there's times that you don't. And the governing thing that determines that, is you have two kinds of fools. You have fools who are just people who are trying to learn. Being a fool doesn't always mean like we think the connotation of it. The fool, the word fool means from being fooled. We don't ever use it in the proper thing. We think of a fool as somebody that is a clown who just makes a fool out of himself. And that is true. But the root word for fool is to be fooled. In other words, a fool is somebody who has been fooled by something. Therefore, he is a fool based on what he believes it isn't true. Now, you're going to find people that come in at two ways. This is why the Bible says in Proverbs, it says, answer a fool according to his folly. Then the very next verse says, answer not. And the one that when it says, answer not, I think that's the first one, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him. And that means that you're going to find fools that, that's what the other one was, the fact that there are some fools that you'll never change their position. And you're going to find that you'll find fools who are fully vested in the goofy stuff that they believe and the heresy that they teach. Now, when I talk about that, I'm talking to somebody like a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness, anybody who's involved in some false teaching. Most people make the mistake when you start dealing with a cult. And again, cults come in two flavors. You have the people who are saved that get involved in cults. Then you have the people who are unsaved who get involved in cults. People who are saved and get involved in cults would be people like the Calvinists, people like the Charismatics, people who probably are saved, or at least they can be saved, but they're caught up in some kind of heresy that is within the body of Christ. The other fool is somebody that's involved in something that's outside the body of Christ, and that would be like a Mormon or Jehovah Witness. So when you're dealing with those two kinds of people, most, and this is where I talked about when I showed you that verse that says that that there needs to be heresies among you. And heresy will always prove what is accepted and what is right, because heresy has to go up against established truth. Now, established truth is the key to dealing with any fool. It's really the key to dealing with anything. Because a man who is a fool, who's caught up either in a heresy within the body of Christ, without the body of Christ, his teaching will always go up against established truth. And the thing that you want to remember is that when you deal with somebody like that, and this is where the Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. You become a fool too when you don't understand the fool that you're dealing with and how you're going to deal with him. If I have a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or a Church of Christ, or on the other side, a charismatic, helper Calvinist, or somebody that hyper-dispensationalist, doesn't matter. I will never debate them on the points of their issues that they want to believe. And I'll tell you why you don't do that. That's a complete violation of Proverbs there, and it said, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Because the reason why he wants to debate you is because, whether he knows this or not, he absolutely has no established truth. So the moment you enter into a viable discussion with him on his verses versus your verses, you've now lent him credibility by you entering into that discussion that maybe what he's saying is true. You never want to give him that. That's what he wants. That's why they'll always be wanting to debate you. They'll always want to go into the Bible with you. And most Baptists are so stupid, they fall right into that trap because, you know, they think that, you know, oh, I'm gonna show this guy something. Let me tell you something. A cult, whether it be a Jehovah Witness, a Mormon, any of those outside, they have been grilled and drilled on the answers you're going to give them. They are not interested in anything that you've got to say. You're thinking that you're going to win them. They're thinking that you're so stupid to get into a debate with them that they're going to win you. And you never give them that. Cults always lack one thing, whether it's saved cults or an unsaved cult. They all lack credibility. Because when you lay out whatever they believe and you go up against established truth, then they've lost right off the bat, because established truth is the key to anything. You got to have not only what the Bible says, you got to have a historical line of established truth that's what the body of Christ taught. And when you get into Mormonism, when you get into Jehovah Witnessism, you're getting into a cult that did not start till the middle of the 1800s. And you're telling me that for 1,800 years, nobody on planet Earth had one stitch of the truth that you claim to have, and then suddenly in 1850, 1840, 1830, your guy found the truth, and now you're the only true church and you have all the truth. What about the 1,800 and some years going back where they didn't have the truth? I mean, you couldn't find a Jehovah Witness in 1600 if you wanted to. You can't find them anywhere. Not one person on the planet Earth believed what any of the cults believed before the middle of the 1800s. And, you know, the average Christian is so stupid himself when it comes to these things that he falls right into the trap and he violates the proverb there where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest I be like unto him. And you will, because you'll fall right into it. You never give them what they want. You never give them what they want. And what they want is a debate with you so they can pretend that what they've got to say is credible because you're debating them. You want to follow the Elijah principle with cults. And the Elijah principle is found in 1 Kings back there, where he goes up against the 450 prophets of Baal. and he absolutely ridicules them to pieces. He drives them up the wall to the place where they're cutting themselves in such a frenzy to get their prayer answered, and all Elijah is doing is just mocking them and making fun of them, because Elijah knows that Baal worship has nothing to do with true nation of Israel and what God has given them. So he sticks with established truth. And in the end, when they call down fire from heaven to burn the sacrifice, established truth comes through. And those guys are left holding the short end of the stick and couldn't get nothing done. It's a great example of how you never play into their hands. You never play into them, and when you go up against them, then you use the established truth that you have. It's the same way with the charismatics. The charismatics, didn't come into being till 1900. Charismatics are so stupid when it comes to the Bible that they actually think that all down through church history, from 500 A.D., 400 A.D., 300 A.D., up to the present day, everybody was doing what they did. And of course, the average person, Baptist, is so, again, inept when it comes to his own history and church history in general, he has no clue that nobody on the face of this planet ever did what the charismatics started in 1900. So that's where you go, and you never take your finger off that trigger. Cults will use what they call circular reasoning. They'll start with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon will say, well, what about this? It'll take you to Luke 16. They'll talk about hell. What about this? You'll give him your verse, he'll give you. Then he'll say, well, what about this? You believe this, you give him your verse. And it'll come right around in a circle. You'll accomplish nothing, and nothing gets done. And that's what the verse was talking about, where Paul talked about foolish genealogies and endless a time where you waste your time talking to them. And you don't ever get to them that way. You get to them by burning 6 feet off their tail skid and getting them to the place where you make them think and look at established truth. Now, you take predestination. Predestination is the biggest heresy on this planet next to the charismatic movement. In both cases, the predestination crowd and the charismatic, I have never met anybody who really ever knew anything about the Bible. They may know a few things about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. They certainly don't know their history. And I told a predestination guy one time, I said, where did Christianity get its name? I said, where did it get its name? Well, he says, well, they're first called Christians in Antioch. I said, that's true. I said, but what does that name mean? Why did they get called Christians? And of course, the name Christian means little Christ. In other words, they got called Christian because with them, Christianity started. So the word Christian, Christ, little Christ, came into being when Christianity started in Acts chapter 11. I said, isn't it strange to you that you guys call yourself Calvinist? Why do you call yourself Calvinist? I'll call myself a Christian. You call yourself a Christian, but you say you believe in Calvinism. You know why you say call it Calvinism? Because just as what I believe started with Christ, what you believe started with Calvin. And Calvin lives 1500. He's a reformer. Now, you try to get around that because you've got your tail skid burned off a couple of times. So you dump the name Calvinism, and you now call it Reformation theology. And when you do that, you just burn another 2 feet off your tail skid. Because now you're not calling it Calvinism. They didn't start with Calvin. You're calling it Reformation theology. Now you're dating it that it started with a Reformation. That's 1500. Any way you kind of cut it, you see, this is where you go with them. And your position is this. They're going to try to get you on verses. They're going to try to ask you this. You simply say this. You know what? I'm not interested in talking to you about that. I'm not going to answer one. You answer my question first, and then we'll talk about it. Where was Calvinism in 1300? And then I would give them a whole list of names. John of Antioch. Savonarola. I'd go on and on and on, and I'd say none of those guys believed what you believe. Calvinism didn't start to come in till Calvin showed up. And let me ask you a question. Where was predestination before Calvin? And the only place it is, and he doesn't know this, is with the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin's favorite theologian was Augustine. He based everything that he taught on what he learned from Augustine. And Augustine was a Roman Catholic theologian around 400 AD. He wrote a book, which no Calvinist has ever read, called The City of Our God. And in that book, Augustine put forth the first idea in a basic format of predestination that Calvin hooked on later and then used it for his own advantage. In his book, City of Our God, Augustine gave the idea that Rome was predestined by God to take over the world from Jerusalem when Jerusalem failed. And that's where it started. Calvin, if he believed what he wrote a number of books. The one that I'm most familiar with is one he called The Articles. And in that book, he claimed that salvation was through the sacraments and through baptism. So if John Calvin stayed true to his beliefs that he wrote in a book, like I stay true to my beliefs that I write in my books, then John Calvinist, the guy who started Calvinism that you so faithfully follow, is screaming his lungs out in hell tonight. If he stayed with what he believed. John Calvinist, his main goal was he wanted to become the Pope of the Reformation like the Roman Catholic Church had been the Pope before the Reformation. So he starts the Presbyterian Church through the Reformation. He, like the Roman Catholic Church, here it comes, persecutes Baptists just like the Roman Catholic Church did. So when they try to tell you that he was a reformer, he was, that he was a Bible believer, he wasn't, and he certainly was not within the biblical line in any way, shape, or form. So you don't ever go to try to dispute them. Well, what about this verse and what about that verse? Forget that. What about where in 1300 was anybody other than the Roman Catholic Church who believed what you believe? So let's sum this up. You're telling me that your doctrine started with Calvin, who got it from Augustine, who got it in his theology with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Roman Catholic Church is Satan's church? Yes or no? Yes or no? If he says yes, you got him. If he says no, you still got him. Any way he goes, it's a trap play up the middle, and he's stuck. And it's a thing where you just don't ever take your finger off that. What will happen is that you'll get to the point where you try to run with them, and you'll get caught up in the fact that you want to go toe-to-toe with them. You never go toe-to-toe with a heretic. Never. You never go in the front door to go toe-to-toe. You find where he left the screen door unlatched, and you go in the back door, and you cut his throat when he ain't looking. And you get him that way. You get him on established truth that he wants to avoid. He doesn't want to talk to you about 1,800 years of an absence of anybody who believed what he wanted to believe. Why? Because he wants the credibility of being true. How does he get that? By you having a debate with him and going toe-to-toe, his verses, your verses. You lend credibility to what he has. You're not going to win him, but he's going to walk away with a puffed-up thing thinking, well, I held my own, so I just showed him that what I believe. You never give him that. You never give him that. You cut him off at the legs, you follow the Elijah principle, and you just gut him. And you get downright nasty. You ought to see what Elijah did. He got downright nasty with them. I mean, he absolutely just ridiculed them to pieces. It's the only place that I love the Living Bible. Because Elijah says, where is your God? Is he sleeping? Maybe he's hunting. Maybe he's on a journey. He's mocking them. The only thing I like about the Living Bible is in this passage, the Living Bible says, where is your God? Is he sitting on a toilet? Now, that's probably not in the originals, but I can use that. And it's a thing where it's just crazy. So you never give them credibility. Whether it's somebody with heresy without the body of Christ or somebody heresy within the body of Christ. Let me tell you something. When the church has taught something for 1,900 years, it's established truth. When the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, and the men down through history have believed it and taught it and laid it out, And it was an established truth, as Paul said, the faithful men passing on to other faithful men. I want to tell you something. There's no argument there. So you don't ever, ever get into them on that thing. And you realize that the only reason they want to, I know Dr. Ruckman, you know, he didn't do a lot of debates. He picked and chose his debates. And, you know, they're so on tape, and I'll tell you, they're catastrophic for the guy that went up against him. I mean, it's incredible. I watched him one time put a Roman Catholic theologian in the box in 30 seconds and less. I mean, he shut him down. And but he was very careful what he picked, because he knew, because of who he was, that he had an offer all the time of guys that wanted to debate him. And he knew that it wasn't going to be about declaring truth. It was going to be about them walking away and saying, well, I did a better Dr. Ruckman, and I held my own with him. So therefore, what I have to teach, my heresy, might be okay. You never give him that. He never gave him that. I'll never give him that. When established truth is clear, you don't ever go toe-to-toe with them, either one of them. You just beat them senseless. And you can find, whatever they believe in, there's enough there that you can just never, if you just never move off of it. And after a while, that you just wear them out, because there's no place for them to go. They're going to keep throwing up your verses. You're just going to say, no, let's come back to this. Let's come back to this. Let's talk about this. What about that? I don't care about that. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. God didn't build Calvinism. Calvin built it. God didn't build the charismatic movement. Amy McPherson, Simpson built it. God didn't build Mormonism. Joe Smith did. He didn't build the Jehovah Witnesses. Rutherford did. So let's just cut all this out and just get back to who built your house. Because except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. God didn't build this, so you're laboring in vain. Why am I going to get involved in something when you can't even tell me? I can tell you who believe what I believe in the 1300s. I'll tell you what. I'll give you 50 for every one you give me. No, I'll give you 100. Or better yet, I'll give you $1,000 for every person you can give. No. I'll give you $1,000,000 for every person you can give me to believe what you believe in 1,300 and 1,200. And his answer will be, yeah, that's right. You don't even have that money. I could get it together because you find a guy. It ain't there. And of course, you never give him that. So that verse says, you know, dealing with a fool, like we talked about Sunday, you're going to find guys who you're not going to get, you're not going to reach. They want to debate you and they want to talk about you, not to find the truth, but because they want to add credibility to what the heresy that they believe. And they think that bringing in a bunch of other people who are Christian that they're buddies with and friends with lends to them a little bit about the fact that, well, he's okay, and you know what, yeah, maybe, you never give them that. You never give them that. And, of course, the other fool is someone that has been fooled, but he is teachable. And I'll have them come in sometimes on Thursday night Bible study, or they'll ask me a question, or they'll come over and they'll say, well, what about this? You know, what about this? And you can tell by the way they're asking the question that they have been taught wrong, but they really are searching for the truth. There, you answer a fool according to his folly, and you give him what he's looking for. But the key is being able to identify the fool, which brand is he? And that's not as hard as it sounds, because, you know, most of the guys that are in the cults, they're not going to budge out of it. You're going to find that Baptist churches, Baptist preachers, and a lot of Baptist Christians, the Baptist church, once they got into the educational movement, and they started letting the Bible colleges run everything and establish their doctrine and their teaching and their Bible teaching, you're going to find that a lot of heresy crept in. And I don't care where you go. You go to Baptist Bible College, you go to wherever you want to go. I don't care. You're going to find that this Baptist mindset of bad teaching, because they did not know the Bible, they didn't get taught the Bible, they got taught a system of theology that had nothing to do with the Bible. And you're going to find that guys now four, five, six generations have been passing that on. And you're going to find guys who actually they believe that. But again, when you begin to talk with them, some of them are workable and some are not. But when you begin to talk to them, they are so easy because, again, once you bring it up against established truth, they got nowhere to go. I mean, I gave you the example about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 Sunday, you know, how the guy brought, I get that all the time. And then you just simply ask them, you know, and the guy will say, well, that, you know, I mean, and you ask yourself, really? And here's what you do. You say, okay, so you're telling me there were saved people marrying unsaved people. Is that what they taught you? Yes, and that's their answer. Yeah, that's what it is. Okay, let me ask you a question. First of all, let's just start with this. How did anybody get born again in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit of God didn't come to Acts chapter 1? See, that's established truth. John chapter 16 tells you the Comforter is going to come. He lists seven things he's going to do. He hadn't come back in Genesis 6. He hadn't come at all. So you're telling me the Holy Spirit of God came down and those people got saved, right? Yeah, well, yeah, okay. Well, if they got saved the way you got saved, then now they're part of the body of Christ. They're part of the church. And if you don't believe that, just show me in the Bible where that little system works. Show me in the Bible how somebody in the Old Testament... No, I'll show you how it works for me. Show me how it works for what you're trying to tell me. Go back in the Old Testament. Show me this guy that's a son of God. He gets born again. Show me the process by which he got... I can show you the process by which I got born again. Show me the process by which he got born again. Show me the process that once he got born again, that he was not part of the body of Christ, that he stayed part of the nation of Israel. He's lost, man. There's no way he can do that. But you see, it's easy to spout out your heresy, but when somebody who knows the Bible holds your feet to the fire, boy, you fall apart like a cardboard house. I mean, you're done. And then the clicker is, if they're born-again people, saved, how come they didn't get on the ark? I mean, there's only eight people in that ark. What happened to the rest of them? So you're telling me that they lost their salvation? God just killed them because they married unsaved women? How come he's, and they were saved? How come he's not doing that today? I mean, they have nowhere to go because once you get into heresy, established truth will not hold you up. And you're on your own. And boy, I'll tell you what, if a guy just knows a little bit of the Bible, he can just fillet you. And you got nowhere to go. You got no answers. And then when you get him on those things, well, you got him. Like the guy one time didn't believe the gap. And he said, oh, I just don't believe the gap. I said, okay, let me ask you a question. Took him over there and I said to Adam, he says, told Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. I said, if there wasn't something going on between 1 and 2, what was Adam told to replenish? You got nowhere to go with that. You know what he does? He says, well, in the Hebrew, that's not what it means. I said, maybe not, but that's what it means. What's it mean in the English? And, of course, you got him, see? Because established truth is undeniable. And guys will get goofy today. They'll get all caught up with all kinds of junk stuff. And, I mean, it's out there, buddy. It is out there. It's like I said Sunday, you know, the average Baptist church, and certainly the evangelicals, but the average Baptist church today, they're all for social drinking. You know, they all drink. They all do this. They all that. They all drink. And then you got Billy Sunday. Now, was Billy Sunday right in what he did, or was he wrong in what he did? Or did, I got it. It was okay, it wasn't okay then, but now it's changed till now? Is that what you're telling me? Well, show me in the Bible what made it bad there but makes it okay now. You got them. Because that's established truth. You can't deny that. And he either was wrong or he was right. 2 million people that filed by his casket were either wrong or they were right. And you know what? It's a thing where we have gotten so far from the truth that heresy now is the order of the day. So you got to be able to determine who is a bona fide fool, that you don't answer him as the fool who has been fooled, but you can't help him and he's looking for the truth. The word fool is not always used in a bad way. It's word in the fact that you're foolish, you were fooled by something. Some people stay fools and don't want the truth. Other people are fooled, they're fools, but they're looking for the truth. And you just got to be able to discern which are which. We have a couple of guys on the on the internet. And when they ask questions, they'll fire their questions up to me. I can tell you in a heartbeat who that guy is that's asking that question. All you got to do is go online and look at the comments and you find out who the real fools are. Have nothing to do with the truth whatsoever. And I can tell by their questions they ask. I almost said it sometime. Is that so-and-so? You know, I wouldn't do that. But you know, because they have a pattern that they follow. It's the way that they ask it. And once they declare themselves, buddy, it's a pretty thing where once you reject truth, you're on thin ice. Established truth, anyhow. And what these guys are trying to do today is they're trying to carve new truth out of the old truth. And you'll never survive doing that. Because you know why? You got 1,900 years of established truth. That the Church of Jesus Christ believed this. And you try to now to say, well, they don't believe it anymore. Well, you may not believe it anymore. But it's still taught in the Bible. And not all that proves is what little you know about the Bible. Because you could go through the Bible and just find whatever you don't want to believe anymore 1,000 times. But that's why they want you to counter them with their verses. They don't want to get into the Bible with you. Because when you do, you destroy them. So you got two kinds of fools. You got those who are unteachable, and you got the ones who are teachable. The ones you don't answer, the other ones you do answer. But as you come down, you know, you catch them on the established truth aspect that there is no rest in what they believe. Because it's heresy. But you need to have heresy, because heresy up against established truth will always show you who's right and who's wrong.
Okay, just kind of follow up.
Yeah.
My brother and sister-in-law, Church of Christ, for a long time. And I know my sister-in-law is the fool you don't answer. But my brother seems to be leaning toward the other side. I mean, it's difficult to separate the two of them. But I'm trying to talk to him one-on-one without her, so that's a very tricky position to be in. But do I still using the argument that you have a fake church with a fake Bible, and you don't even have history and but that? But my question now is, at one time I did go to this church, but when they finally broke the rule of adding word into when he read the scripture, I said, that's it, no more. I didn't go anymore because I don't no longer want to give them credibility that they have a church. Sure. Even though they came to our church twice.
That's a good position to take, Jeff. That's a great position to take. Yeah, you never. When did Jesus ever say, you come and hear me preach, I'll go hear your preacher? Any place in the Bible you find that? Jesus had a T-shirt that said, it's my way or the highway. Now, you don't get that in the Bible, but if we could go back and see him walking down, he had a robe that had that stenciled across the back, you know. And it's a thing where, that's a good position to take, Jeff. You never do that. Because once you do, then you're trading off, you know. And I wouldn't be able to do that. I've had circumstances, and I'm going to say there's exceptions to every rule. But for the most part, across the line, you'd have to look at it. But in your particular case, you're right on the money. I wouldn't. And the tough time is, you talked about your situation there. You got a wife that is hardcore. You got a guy who is not so hardcore. How do you deal with that? Because, you know, he's married to her. A lot goes into that where, you know, I mean, you got two choices. You can divorce her or send somebody down and kill her. I don't think that's going to work either. I'm just kidding. What you got here is the fact that all you can do is throw enough doubt in his mind that some of it clicks. But the problem is he's got her who's going to try to undo everything that you do. And honestly, he's got to live with her, not with you. Yeah, and so it's a thing where, it becomes a problem. Yeah, but you just keep doing what you're doing. You're doing it right on the money. You're dumping the word into him. You're giving it to him. Take the weak spot and exploit it. That's what you always do. You're doing what I do. What I just said about the cults. When you're dealing with cults, you never go with a frontal assault. Never. They're too prepared for you. They got their fixed fortifications. They've been doing it for years. You don't attack them there. They know what you're going to say. They know what you're going to come at them. So you don't do that. You just let him stand there, and then you put camouflage all over your face. You put a knife down and tape it on your leg above your boot. You put black clothes on, and you sneak around in the dark, come in the back door, and when he's not looking, you nail him. And that's what you're doing. You're not giving him any credibility at all, and you stay with it. And you just keep, you never come at them in a frontal attack. You'll lose every time. Well, you won't lose, but you won't gain anything. Waste your time. And but you got to get them where they're unprepared. And nothing worse, nothing more fun than watching a cult get nailed on something he never had an answer to, and then watching him go into the dance ceremony that he goes in, like they did in the 450 Prophets of Baal. But it's that's what you do. So you're right on the money with it. Just stay doing it. But I wouldn't go to their church. Yeah, that's a good point. And if they say, well, you don't come to mine, we're not coming to yours. Okay, see ya. No problem. See ya. Well, I'm not going to ever talk to you again. I'll see you. Well, I'm not going to ever come up again. I know. I'll see you. Well, how are you going to see him? I'll see you at the great white throne judgment when they drop you into the lake of fire. I'd get him. I'd get his attention. Woohoo! Okay, next question. We got everybody taken care of on the cult syndrome. Anybody else got a question? Oh, we got one. Where are we going? We got one from the, back here? Okay. Oh, boy. I'll tell you. I know.
Matthew chapter 9.
Okay.
This comes all the way from Mexico.
Ah. Orega, si. Welcome from Kansas City to Mexico. Yes, go ahead.
It'll be verses 14 through 17. They just would like it explained, please.
Hey, they'd like me to what?
Just explain the passage. What's going
okay.
on?
Okay. Well, again, we have to establish a context for the chapters. In the book of Matthew, as we know, each chapter, or sometimes they come in multiple chapter sets, deal with a different aspect of Christ coming as the king. Now, in chapter 8 and 9, he's coming and he is laying out his Old Testament credentials as the Messiah. And he's doing that where he starts to heal them and he starts to deal with everything that they're going through. And what verse was it now? Verse what? 9 what? 9:14?
14 through 17.
Okay. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast. All right, just hold up right there. What he's talking about here, now keep in mind, he's talking about the disciples of John, that'll be John the Baptist, and then also the Pharisees. And he's saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And the answer he gives them is, there's no reason for my disciples to fast because I'm here with them. And you fast when whoever it was your spiritual leader, John the Baptist, Pharisees, who cares, they're doing it for the wrong reason. But, you know, he's saying that when I'm gone and they've got to live by faith and walk by faith, then they will fast. But right now, there's no need to fast because I'm here with them. And everything that they need, I am supplying, and we're walking through this together. And it's a thing where, you know, here we are. So there's no need for my disciples to fast because I'm right here with them. Now, and then he says, but their days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. And that means after he's crucified, coming into the early church. So that's why he's saying there in verses 14 and 15. Then he gives an illustration in verse 16. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they that put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, he's giving an illustration here of the Old Testament moving into the New Testament. The new cloth would be the New Testament as the new wine would be. The old cloth would be the Old Testament, and we're dealing with the old cloth and the new cloth. What he's saying there is that the Old Testament and the New Testament isn't going to mesh anymore. It's not going to work together anymore. Then he uses the example as the new wine in the old bottles, and the old bottles would be the Old Testament, the new wine would be the New Testament. Again, he's coming down through this, telling them in verse 14 and 15 that there's a day coming when he won't be with them anymore. Then in verse 16 and 17, he gives a veiled, hidden illustration of, and I'm sure they didn't get it, of when the New Testament comes, the Old Testament's not going to work anymore. And he uses that by the piece of new cloth into an old garment. The old garment would be the law. The new piece of cloth would be the church age or grace, New Testament. And, you know, when you try to use that, the tear gets worse. In other words, they don't fit together. It won't work. And then neither do men put new wine. We know that the new wine is a reference of blood of Christ into old bottles, else the bottles break, showing you that, again, the New Testament and the Old Testament are not going to work together. They don't mesh. They don't fit. So that's what he's doing there, and he's answering their question about why don't his guys fast, because he's there. There's no reason to fast. They're not walking by faith. They're walking by sight. He's right there with them. Fasting will come into their life once he, bridegroom's taken from them. And then he talks about the illustration of the bridegroom being taken from them, entering into the new cloth and the old cloth, the new wine, the old bottles, giving you a veiled picture that something's coming that's different than the Old Testament. That's what you got. That's a good question.
On Sunday, you mentioned the nine principles for wise men and the eight principles.
Look at me. What now?
On Sunday, I think you mentioned there's nine principles for a wise man and then eight for a foolish man. Could you go through those?
Yes. You want those? Well, in my Bible, just so you know, you can put it up wherever you want. I got these listed in the front of my Proverbs chapter 1. And my Bible's in Oxford, so on page 806, Proverbs takes up half the chapter, half the page. The other half is the end of Psalms. So you have some room there to work with. And I have them listed here, and I tell you all the time that if you want to identify a wise man or you want to identify a fool, then this is what you look to. Proverbs defines. I've told you before, the book of Proverbs is about a wise man and a foolish man. Don't think for a second that Proverbs doesn't define those guys for you. So let's look at the wise man first. And there are nine principles in the book of Proverbs for a wise man, that a wise man will be or will do. Nine in your Bible is the number of fruit bearing. So a wise man is going to bear fruit. Bible says the fruit of the righteous is as tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So this is the fruit of a wise man. So there's nine. The first one is in Proverbs 11:30, which I just quoted to you. and that is he wins souls. These aren't in an order, so I mean they're not coming through. I didn't do that. The second one would be in chapter 3, verse 35, and that is that a wise man inherits glory. The third one would be in 10:8, and that is a wise man receives commandments. The fourth one is in 12:15, and that is that a wise man hearkens to counsel. The fifth one is in 29:11, and that is that a wise man guards his tongue. The sixth one is in 18:15, and that is a wise man will seek knowledge. The seventh one is in 15:7, and a wise man dispenses knowledge. That means he puts it out. The eighth one is found in 14:16, and that is that a wise man fears and departs from evil. The ninth one is in chapter 1, verse 5, and that is a wise man will hear what is said to him. So those are nine qualifications of a wise man. You show me somebody that's got the majority of those, and you got somebody who's a wise man. Now the fool, there's eight things that a fool does. And the first thing is in 1:7, a fool will despise wisdom. The second one is in 14:9, a fool will mock sin. The third one is in 23, chapter 20, verse 3, that he meddles in other people's businesses. The fourth one is a fool, 10:18, a fool will slander others. The fifth one is in 26:11, a fool is like a dog returning to his vomit, his sin. The sixth one is in 17:24, a fool's eyes are to the ends of the earth. The seventh one is 17:10, and that will be he resists punishment for correction. And the eighth one is 28:26. He trusts in his own heart. Those are the eight qualifications of a fool. You find a guy who follows those, and you got yourself a fool. Yes, sir. And who's got the mic?
I've always been Psalm 14:1. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, it clearly says that fool has in his heart there's no God.
That's correct.
So that's why I always qualify the fool to me is one that says there's no God. I got my Lord to give me two verses that will define a fool for me, and that's one that says there's no God. I just want to comment on that.
Yeah, but here again, we know that that isn't, that has to be taken within the context of Psalms, what chapter is it?
53:1-14.
Yeah, it has to be taken in the context because that's not exactly true because I met people who were saved and were fools, but yet they believed in God. So you got to be talking about a specific kind of fool there within the context of that chapter, because across the board, that's not true. A charismatic will believe in God, but he's a fool. A Calvinist will believe in God, but he's a fool. So the idea that a fool has said in his heart there is no God, that is a specific kind of fool that is defined for you there in that chapter, not just across the board as foolishness and a fool, as we all know and love them. All right.
You pass.
You're welcome. We'll bill you at the end of the month. Next question. That help you? Good job. Good boy. You're a good guy. Anything you need. Next question. Is that Stephanie over there? Yes, it is.
Okay, so I was listening to you talking about Ezra, the book of Ezra.
I'm sorry?
The book of Ezra. I listened to your sermon on it, and you laid out the books pre-exile, during exile, and post-exile.
Yes.
And so the ones post-exile, can you explain how those fit into the 400 silent years? Because that would be after their exile as well, right?
Yeah, you're right. Here's the deal. The 400 silent years is a term that has been coined for Israel being out of the land. Technically speaking, it was longer than 400 years. And, of course, you add the post books then to that, which would be the ones that Ezra and some of the ones, Nehemiah, when they go back. And so those books have to be accounted into that time period, but after those books are done, when the canon is closed, you have a 400-year period. So the 400 years is actually longer than that, but in when they put history together from the Bible, they coined it the 400 silent years because there is a period of time, 400 years, even though it's after they go into captivity, there's still the books, the post-captivity books that are written, but after that, then you have your 400 silent years. But it, if you put all the time together, it would be longer than that.
So during the 400 years, God is not talking to them at all, right?
Right.
Okay, that's why it's the silent.
400 years, nothing is written. After the last book that is written, there's nothing that God gives them. They completely avoid of anything other than what God already has given them. And that is a period of 400 years.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, no problem. Good question. Next question. Up here.
In Psalms 103:21.
All right, let me get there.
And also Psalm 104:4.
Psalms 103, did you say 21?
Yeah.
Okay, that one says, "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." All right, what's the next one?
104:4.
Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire.
I guess I was wondering, it doesn't look like these ministers are angels, so I was wondering who they were. Are they just
they
the other
angels.
Hosts?
Yeah,
they are angels.
Yeah. Okay. Come over to Acts chapter 7. In other words, in the Old Testament, God used angels to minister to the nation of Israel in one form or the other. And you see this in Acts chapter 7 here, where Stephen's given his message. let's see, down here in verse, pick it up in verse 51, Acts 7:51. And you want to put this verse that I'm going to give you back with both of these in Psalms. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He's talking to Israel. "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, to whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Verse 53 is what we want. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now that verse shows you that in the Old Testament, God made his angels ministering spirits to the nation of Israel. And so when he makes those two references there, he's talking about, obviously he ministered them through the prophets. There's no question about that. But first and foremost, the angels were created. And when he says in verse 21, bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, those are the angels, the hosts of heaven. And they do his pleasure. And when you get into 104:4, it says, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire. And so he's using them to give the disposition of the law to the nation of Israel. And then you actually see where the angels are ministering to people in Israel all down through that. You have Gabriel, you have Michael. So you have that, and then you have other pictures where they're not named. So,
yeah. I just want to comment. It is like the angels, like it says in Hebrews 1:14. You know, the angels were ministering to the Old Testament believers, just as we have angels ministering to us who are heirs of salvation. I want you to comment on that, sir.
Yeah, Hebrews 1:14.
Yes, sir.
And there's that other one that says that you got to be careful entertaining angels in underwears. That's my favorite one. Oh, it's unawares. I'm sorry. I thought it was underwear. My glasses got fogged up there. Hebrews 1:14. Now, obviously, when we come to the book of Hebrews, we're into one of the more... I was going to say harder books of the Bible. I think it's the easiest book in the Bible once you get it laid out, but it seems to be such a problem for so many people. And the book of Hebrews is written to the title Hebrews. People today, one of the Baptist heresies like we talked about is they try to make this Hebrew Christians. And that's because they don't know what to do with the book of Hebrews. And here again, established truth. The book of Hebrews could never be about Hebrew Christians because Hebrew Christians never existed, because the established truth teaches us in the book of Ephesians that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So you cannot have Hebrew Christians. And so we got to look for another answer here. And it's most people think that Paul is writing this to Christians. He's not directly writing it to Christians. He's writing it to Hebrews. And of course, there's great material in it for me to learn, but very little of it, I say very little, you can make inspirational application out of some of it, but boy, you sure got to be careful with some of it too. Because foremost, primarily, it's not written to you and me. It's written to the Hebrews. And what he does in the book of Hebrews is he compares for the Jew what in the Old Testament was good, but what now in the New Testament is better. And obviously the Apostle Paul is trying to get the Jew to see from his standpoint, who Paul was a Jew too, why he has switched over now and become a New Testament Christian. And so chapter by chapter, you know, he's dealing this. Like in chapter 1, the context of chapter 1 is he's comparing Christ to the angels. And he's telling us that Christ is better than the angels. That is also what he's dealing about in chapter 2. You know, when you get into, for instance, just so you see it, when you get into chapter 3 through chapter 10, he compares the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron to the New Testament priesthood of Christ and shows you that Christ's priesthood, which is the eternal priesthood, is better than the Old Testament priesthood that that you had in the Old Testament. And so you see how this thing works all the way through. And what he's saying here in chapter 1 that Bozy made a reference to, Dell made a reference to, is the fact that in verse 8 it says, "But under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever a scepter of righteousness and a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hast hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The fellows being the angels. We're seeing now Christ is better than the angels in this chapter. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as another garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up and shall be changed, and thou art the same, thy years shall not fall." Verse 11 and 12 is one of those great keys in the Bible that unlock so many things that you just read it off the finger, you never see it. But wow, we don't have time to get into it. Now verse 13. "But to which of the angels," see, he's comparing Christ to the angels, "but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And of course, that's Christ. God says that to Christ. So he's comparing that the angels were good and they were ministering spirits, but compared to Christ, Christ is better because he never said that to any of the angels. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Now watch this next verse. It's things like this that you got to catch. "Are they not all ministering spirits," like we just saw back in Psalms, "sent forth to minister for them," watch it very carefully, "who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now I've heard enough books and seen enough guys that try to put that into the church. And you can't put that into the church. You know why you can't put that into the Christianity? Because it says in verse 14, "Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" I'm already an heir of salvation. Whoever the Christians are during this time, if they're saved, they're already heirs of salvation. But I'll tell you who's not heirs of salvation yet. That's the nation of Israel. And that's why that verse up there, "until I make thine enemies thy footstool," the second coming verse going into the millennium. So it's things like that that you want to look for and you want to see. And here again, it tells you that the angels are ministering spirits that God used to minister to the nation of Israel, who someday are going to be the heirs of salvation. They're not right now, but they're going to be someday. Got to watch every word in the Bible, man. I ain't kidding you. Every word in the Bible. Every word. That's why when you start messing with it and changing them, you just throw the whole Bible out the window. Because the whole thing is built on key words. And got to have them. Got to have them. Got time for maybe one more. Okay. Christmas a little too much for you, I guess. John Hill.
I can even see. Psalms 52.
Psalms 52.
Okay. It's the context is that David, the Edomites are telling Saul where David is at this time. And it goes through and it seems to describe characteristics of the devil and the Antichrist. Is that the proper context in the whole psalm there?
Yeah, doctrinally, Psalm 52 is the Antichrist. Inspirationally, it's any ungodly man. But, yeah, as you come down through here, it's talking doctrinally in the context here of the Antichrist. But it's a picture of any unsaved man. It's, you know, it's the example of John 8:44, "Hear of your father the devil, and the lust of your father as you shall do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Every unsaved man is of his father the devil. So they're going to find the characteristics. But the devil is the prototype for wickedness and sin. And then man, unholy man, who reject God, fall in line behind him to do the same things that he does, just not on the scale that he does. But yes, you're correct. Hang on a minute, we get back here.
Okay. Verse 4 says, "Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." Is that where they get to where they change the word of God constantly? Where
Satan is- and you know, it's you know, they devour you with words. The Bible talks about, Job talks about who speaks with words without knowledge, you know, and it's a thing where that's what it is. You know, for a good example of that, just go to some liberal church and listen to the sermon. You get devoured with words, but there's nothing to them. And, of course, an unsaved man, just listen to a politician. He will devour you with words, but there ain't nothing to him. And, of course, that's what the Antichrist would do. That goes back to the flattery we've been talking about in Proverbs 29. And the Bible says that he taketh, in Daniel, he taketh the kingdom through flattery. He devours them with words. And, you know, that's exactly what he's doing. So, yeah, absolutely. Time for one more. Up here. Christopher. Who's got every color of Bible pen on the table?
In 52:8, it says, "But I'm like a green olive tree." Is that because that's before? Like the nation of Israel is.
Well, when it says, "No, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever," that would be Israel before she gets in the land, who isn't come to full fruit yet. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And that's why in the tribulation period, this will be Revelation chapter 11. Moses and Elijah, who are the two witnesses that show up during the tribulation, they are called the two olive trees. And they bring Israel as an olive tree into full bloom in the millennium. Yeah. Well, we've still got time for one more. Up to you. Up here, the rock.
Okay, so Netflix has a movie.
Netflix
has a movie that just came out called Black Pope, White Pope, and I haven't watched it because it looks creepy. But my question is, when movies like this come out, obviously, the Catholic Church knows about it, and I'm sure it doesn't have a lot of truth in it. But why do these types of things come out for people to learn about? Is it just like to give people a false sense of information? Like, oh, now I know a little bit. Like, why?
Is it a documentary or is it a movie?
It's a documentary. Okay. So why do? So why do they? You know, like I said, I know it's not going to be fully truth, but is it just for people to think that, like, they know, have a little bit of truth, like they know about the Illuminati, then they take it too far, and it just damns them in the end, or?
The Catholic Church is so well established that if she can survive the writings of Avril Manhattan, she can survive anything. She doesn't really care. She is so big and so powerful that those things don't bother her. Now, we talked about that the other Sunday, or maybe it was the other Thursday, you know, the White Pope and the Black Pope. And the White Pope is the guy in Rome. The Black Pope is the head of the Jesuits. And he's called the Black Pope not because of the color of his skin, but because he's in black ops. That's what they do. Just as much as the CIA does, more than the CIA does. In fact, they've worked together with the CIA many times. But anyway, they don't worry about that kind of stuff. They blow it off. They have got if you ever want to see, if you didn't know that the Catholic Church wasn't the devil's church by any other way, you'd know that it just gets a pass on everything, you know? It doesn't matter. I mean, the Kansas City Star 8 or 9 years ago had a full-page article how that the Nazi war crimes, they listed the guys who were trying to get out of Germany into South America, were smuggled through a monastery with forged papers dressed as priests through the Catholic Church into Catholic South America. Let me tell you something. If Trump had done that, if the Baptist had done that, you kidding me? They get a pass on everything. They've done, you know, it was a thing when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in 1865. We lose sight of those things, but everybody back then, everybody knew that the Catholic Church was involved in it. I mean, everybody knew it. I mean, it was a thing where they took a real hit on it. Everybody back then knew that. I mean, every one of the conspirators was Roman Catholic. Two of them that escaped went to Canada, got smuggled over to Rome through there, and became part of the Vatican Guard, or guarded the Pope. Are you kidding me? Everybody back then knew that. Nothing ever happened about it. They have the ability like a chameleon lizard. They can change color with the scenery and blend in, and they get a pass on everything that they do. To this point in day, the Pope has never recognized the nation of Israel as a state. He recognized the PLO and the Muslims, but he won't the Jews. Nobody says a thing about it. I mean, it's absolutely, and like I said, if they can survive, Avril Manhattan was probably the world's greatest authority on the Roman Catholic Church. He wrote about 8 or 9 books that are way out of print. And if you find them online, they're $200 a piece. I mean, but you know, I got them all when they were still in print 30, 40 years ago. He talks about the Vatican billions. He talks about all the holdings financially in the Roman Catholic Church, all the steel companies they own, all the net worth of what they own, all of the breweries that they own. And he goes on. He talks about the Moscow-Vatican-Washington alliance, how that all the governments work together. It's incredible stuff. And yet, he died at a ripe old age, you know, and nobody killed him. I mean, I guess if they would have, they really, but they just blow it off. They are in such a position to discount that stuff as heresy that, you know, and it'll be interesting to see what this, the name of it is Black Pope, White Pope. It'll be interesting to see. It may not be anything damaging to them. Anybody seen it? Is it damaging? Is it damaging?
Some parts.
Yes. Well, then watch it. It's on Netflix?
Netflix.
Okay. White Pope, Black Pope. Okay.
Bottom line, Bob, is what they say, it's all about the money.
Yeah.
Like you mentioned the billions. Yeah. The hundreds of billions.
Yeah. You see all these little poor sisters, the little sisters of the poor, you know? out there, you know, in rags and riches, and the Catholic Church is in the astronomical trillions of dollars just in the artwork that they have. I mean, it's unbelievable. And then you start looking at all their holdings and all the things. They have their own banking system. The Vatican banking system has a Jesuit who's over that. When they killed that Pope back in, I forget when it was, the Pope John Pepperoni or whatever his name was, he only was a Pope for a short time. He was starting to investigate the corruption connected with the mafia that the Catholic hierarchy was doing in the banking system, and they killed him. I mean, it's unbelievable. There was a book out on that everybody ought to read. I can't remember the name of it right now, but it's incredible. And it's endless, and yet they just keep getting a free pass, free pass, free pass, free pass. If the devil takes care of his own, boy, I'll tell you what. One Baptist preacher out there does one thing, and he's all over the front line. You know, I don't agree with this guy, but Pat Robertson, I mean, he made one statement back in 9/11 that the Twin Tower plane crashed into him was God's judgment on America, which it was. And they crucified the guy. And yet all this other stuff goes on. They just never say anything about it. You know what? Crazy. Well, we'll hold up there. Black Pope, White Pope. All right. Listen very carefully. I'm going to give this to you in increments. First of all, the weather's going to be bad. There's no restart on Sunday.